Chronicles chapter 29 at verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense." God has always had a prescribed place to meet with his people. In the case of Noah, he met him in the ark. In the case of Abraham, he met him in the doorway of the tent. In the case of Moses, God met him on the holy mount, the mount called Sinai, the mountain of God. In the history of the nation Israel, God met Israel first in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then God met Israel in the temple at Jerusalem. Now in this age, the church age, the dispensation of grace, God is wont to meet his people in the church. I would make no apologies for telling you that the number one organism in all the world is the church. I am proud of the church. I believe in the church with all of my heart and my soul. There is no substitute for the church. There is not an organization. There is not a movement in all the world that can take the place of the church. I believe there is a prescribed manner and a prescribed method and a prescribed mode and a prescribed place of worship. I have had those to tell me they could worship by the radio or by the television or down on the creek bank or out by the ocean side. I don't believe it, because it is not God's prescribed manner. God's prescribed manner is a public assembly. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And all the more, says Paul, insomuch as you see the day approaching. In all the history of the church, there has never been a more important time for a public assembly than now. My message is entitled, The Church with the Open Door. In the days of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, there was a great turning away. Ahaz, the father of King Hezekiah, led the people of Judah and Jerusalem to worship idol, pagan gods. Ahaz did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and Israel and Jerusalem and the people of God suffered the consequences. And then God raised up a young man by the name of Hezekiah and placed him on the throne. And the very first thing that Hezekiah did was to lead Judah and the people of Jerusalem in a national revival. Out of verses 6 and 7 that I read you a moment ago, God lists 7 indictments against his people under the reign of Ahaz and his predecessors. Let me name them once again as you look at verses 6 and 7. The people of God had trespassed the laws of God. It is a dangerous thing to trespass the law of God. Often we speak of breaking God's law, but the truth of the matter is this: a man breaks himself upon the laws of God. Not only that, but they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. They had forsaken God. They had turned their backs upon God. They had shut the doors of the temple and left them in bad repair. They had let the lights burn out in the temple. They had discontinued the services of worship. These 7 indictments against Jerusalem and the people of Judah come from the lips of God. It is a dangerous thing to play with the things of God. Everything in the church is sacred
is holy unto God. The church is the body of Christ. Shame upon us if we neglect the body of Christ and our duties and responsibilities to Him in the ministry of the church. The thing that Israel needed in those days was what we need today: a revival, a spiritual awakening, a re-evaluation of things spiritual, because they had become materialistically minded. Is not that the curse of this hour? Men are more interested in gold than they are in God. Men are more interested in material things than they are spiritual things. And the wrath of God is upon any people so characterized. Revival came when Hezekiah opened the doors of the house of God. And I want you to note that this was a priority with Hezekiah. He didn't wait until he'd been reigning in Jerusalem 5 years. I read it in verse number 3 that in the first year of his reign, in the very first month of his reign, he opened the doors of the house of God and repaired them. To me, there is nothing more disgusting than to see a church in need of repair. It says to me, there is something wrong. The house of God must not go lacking the repairs, physically nor spiritually. I repeat, they had a revival when Hezekiah opened the doors of the house of God. You want to know what some of the evidences of that revival were? Look in verse 16. The house of God was cleansed. Remember back in verse number 4, number 5, that Hezekiah said, carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So verse 16 says that when they had a revival, the house of God was cleaned. And I believe there is a spiritual as well as a physical application here. Verse 27, the song service was revived. The people and the singers sang together when they had revival. Verse 28, another evidence of revival. They discovered a new dimension and a new depth in worship. Verse 31, when they had revival, their offerings increased. Someone has observed that two things will ruin a church. Number one, loose living. Number two, tight giving. I hope that you're not guilty of either. When they had revival, the people opened their pocketbooks and their hearts and gave and brought in offerings that the work of God might go on. Let me say this very frankly. If some members of the church of this church today, Worth Baptist, if their Christianity and their devotion to Christ is measured by what they give, they're in poor shape spiritually. Then something else happened in verse 34. They had to hire more personnel to take care of the affairs of the church. The more the church grew, the more people they had to put on to take care of the growth. Verse 36 tells us that they experienced a time of great rejoicing. Growth always results in rejoicing.
And I like what is said in verse 37. They didn't waste any time doing it. They did the thing suddenly, quickly, immediately, promptly, right now. You know, a lot of us want to sit back and wait until we've gotten a reserve before we launch out to do anything for Christ. But the Bible says they did it suddenly, then, now, because of the urgency of the hour. Whether or not we realize it, God keeps a close vigil over the church. I read in the book of the Revelation where John says that he saw Christ walking among the churches. Walking among the churches. Christ comes on the scene to make a personal inspection and a personal investigation of the church. Then he makes a spiritual appraisal. And then he says to John, write a letter to each of these churches. So John writes unto the church at Ephesus. He writes unto the church at Smyrna, unto the church at Sardis, unto the church at Thyatira, unto the church at Pergamos, unto the church at Philadelphia, unto the church at Laodicea. A personal appraisal of the Savior of every one of the given specified churches in Asia Minor. I want us to observe briefly what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. And bear in mind that Paul preached here for 3 years at Ephesus. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, I know thy works, good works. Jesus said, I know thy patience, long suffering. Jesus said, I know thy orthodoxy. You've tried those who said that they were apostles and they are not, and you've rejected them. You're orthodox, you labor, you have patience. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. What an indictment. What a charge. Thou hast left thy first love. Let's suppose this morning that Jesus came and stood by the pastor in the pulpit. What if Jesus were to make a personal appraisal of the ministry of the pastor? He's doing it. What if Jesus came and sat in the choir and made a personal observation and a personal appraisal of the choir, the motives for which we sing? He's doing it. What if Jesus sat in the pew and made a personal appraisal of your hearing and your acceptance of the Word of God? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He's doing it. Sunday school teacher, what if Jesus appeared in your classroom and sat with your students and listen to you make a foundling apology for not having time to study your lesson last week? He's doing it. Jesus is here to make a personal inspection, a personal appraisal of this church. And I fear that Jesus would discover the same here as he has discovered in Ephesus. We've got a working church. We've got a patient church. We've got an orthodox church. But we've got many members who have left their first love. Say, do you remember how it was when you first got saved?
Oh, you just, going to Sunday school and church was a thrill. And now it's about the toughest thing in the week for you to do, to get up on Sunday morning and drag yourself off to Sunday school. You've left your first love. You remember when you left the church on Sunday morning and all Sunday afternoon just dragged along and you just thought it would never come time to get back to hear the Word of God. But now it's just too much bother anymore. After all, you got to get up early Monday morning and go to work and got to get the kids in school and got to get your rest. You've left your first love. Some of you can remember when it was when Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday were the longest days in the week and you could hardly wait to get back to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. But oh, it's such a blah now. And it's such a bother. You've left your first love. That's what Jesus said. You don't love me like you used to. You don't love the church like you used to. You don't love the gospel like you used to. I have somewhat against thee, because even though you are patient and working and orthodox, you've left your first love. Sad, isn't it? Nevertheless, true. As we observe the operation of the church today, we must conclude that many of the same things that had happened to the house of God in Jerusalem are happening to Worth Baptist Church in Fort Worth. We have transgressed the laws of God. We have done evil in the sight of the Lord. We have forsaken God in favor of the world. We have turned our backs upon the Lord. We have shut the doors of the house of God. Our indifferent attitude shuts the door. The lack of soul-winning zeal to go out and invite our neighbors and our friends in shuts the door to them. Our apathy and indifference and unconcernedness shuts the door to multitudes around us who are dying without the Savior. We're guilty of shutting the door, not letting some in who otherwise would come in. And we've let the lights burn out. The light of soul winning. The light of compassion. The light of evangelism. The light of fervor in our work for Christ. Those lights have burned out in the hearts of many today. We have neglected the worship services. I read something a few years ago, and I cannot for the life of me remember where I read it, but it must have been written on Monday by somebody who said, last night I voted to close the church. Not maliciously, not intentionally, but I voted just the same. I voted to close the Bible. I voted to turn out the lights. I voted to close the door. I voted to silence the preacher. I voted to call all the missionaries home from the foreign field. I voted to close the church because I could have gone, and I didn't. Ladies and gentlemen, would you apply that to your own heart this morning? Don't let the preacher have to fuss at you about not attending the worship services. Just take it home where it belongs. We are neglecting the services of worship. We need a revival, and revival will come when we open the doors of the house of God. Our church must be a church of an open door. And I see three reasons why. Number one, we must open the door of the church to let God in. That sounds strange, doesn't it? I read a story about a working man, a common man, who presented himself for church membership in a wealthy, worldly, uptown church. And one of the officials said to him, "Well, mister, you need to go home and pray this week and seek God's guidance in the matter, and then come back and we shall consider you a membership." The truth of the matter is, they didn't want him there. That week on the job, he shared his experience with one of his fellow workers. And his fellow worker asked him, "Well, did you do it? Did you talk to God?" "Yes." "What did he say?" "Well, it seemed that I heard him say, 'Don't feel bad, son. I've been trying to get in that church 25 years myself. We need to open the doors to let God come in. And when God comes in, we'll have revival, and we'll have evangelism, and we'll win the lost, and we'll rejoice in Christ when revival comes, when we open the door and let God come in. And when God is not permitted in, it's a dead, dry, good-for-nothing, formal, lifeless, meaningless, profitless, worthless service. Just a service and not a worship experience. Secondly, we must open the doors of the church to let the people in." I read a sign outside of a church one day that said, "You are not too bad to come in, and you are not too good to stay out. Open the doors and let the people come in." A big city church had on its bulletin board out in the front lawn this sign: "This church is the gateway to heaven." And then it had the schedule: 9:30, Sunday school; 11 a.m., morning worship; 7 p.m., in parentheses, closed on Sunday night. The gateway to heaven, closed on Sunday night? I cannot imagine such a thing. I cannot imagine a church closing its doors of evangelism on Sunday night. To me, closing the door of the church while multitudes are dying in sin is like closing the door of the hospital when an epidemic is raging in the community. Let's open the doors. Jesus teaches us a beautiful lesson when he gives us the parable of the Great Supper. You know that story, don't you? Let me refresh it in your mind. Jesus sent out his servants to invite those who had been given an invitation to come in. And they refused, and such flimsy excuses. One of them said, "Well, I've bought a team of oxen and I must go prove it." The other said, I've purchased a plot of ground and I must go see it. And the other said, "I've married a wife and I'm busy raising a family and I don't have time for church and for God and for the Bible." And they came and brought that report back. The master said, "All right, get your bus. All right, go out into the highways and into the byways and bring in the lame and the halt and the blind and the poor, that my house might be filled." Ladies and gentlemen, if we look with disdain upon those who are less fortunate than we are, if we look with disdain upon the poor and the maimed and the blind and the street urchins, we displease God. Our church is not too good for the poor and for the handicapped and for the blind and for the maimed and for the halt. Let's open the door of the church and let the people come in. Then in the third place, we should open the doors of the church in order to carry out all the unclean that's within. I direct your thought back to verse 5. Carry out all the filthiness out of the holy place. Jealousy is filthy. It must be carried outside the church. Gossip is filthy. It must be carried out. Hatred is filthy. It must be taken out. Lust is filthy. It must be removed. It must be taken out. Prejudice is filthy. It must be taken out of the church. Selfishness is filthy. It must be carried out. An unforgiving spirit is filthy. It must be taken out of the church. Bitterness is filthy. It must be taken outside the church. Criticism is filthy. It must be taken outside the church. Covetousness is filthy. It must be taken outside the church. Indifference and apathy are filthy. They must be taken out. Sin in any form or fashion or shape or manner is filthy. It must be taken out. Maybe we ought to symbolically get us some trash cans and put all of this filth of jealousy and gossip and hatred and prejudice and indifference and unkindness and covetousness and sin, and take them out on the street and let the trash man pick them up. They are filthy. I wish to God that we would heed the words of this little poem. It's called "We Cleaned Our Church Today." Listen to the words. We cleaned our little church today. Wiped all the dust and dirt away. We straightened papers, washed the floors, wiped off the lights, painted the doors. We brushed the dirt stains from the books and whisked away the cobwebs from the nooks. We polished the windows so we'd see the newly greening shrub and tree. The men folks, too, raked up the yard. They laughed and said it wasn't hard. And oh, it felt so very good to have the place look like it should. We said how wonderful 'twould be if we cleaned out what we cannot see. Such things as grudges and hates and lies and musty thoughts much worse than flies. If all would let God's Spirit in, to cleanse each heart from soiling sin. Ah, then our church would really shine and our fellowship would be divine. Let's take out the trash. Let's clean up the church. Let's open the door. I've got a brief footnote and then I'm through. And I hope that you'll listen carefully because this is the sermon in a nutshell. We cannot open the doors of the church until we first open the doors of our hearts. So many Christians are going around with padlocks on their heart's door. They won't let anything in, and they won't let anything out. I repeat, we can't open the doors of the church until we first open
the doors of our hearts. Open the door as we stand for our prayer.